about. Yes, it starts small and grows into a big plant, picturing the kingdom, but birds come and roost in the mustard seed plant, in the mustard seed bush. And birds also are a symbol of evil. So they're there for their own interests. And then we saw the Feast of Dedication, which we know as the celebration of Hanukkah. So that gives us an indication of how far we are now from the crucifixion of Christ. On our calendar, it'd be the difference between Christmas and Easter, that time span. At the Feast of Dedication, the people wanted him to tell them plainly if he was the Christ. But there wasn't a problem with the lack of information. They already had the information, really. There was a problem of lack of belief. And they wanted him to tell them plainly. And so we saw that he pretty much told them plainly. But then what happened? They took up stones to stone him after he told them plainly. So he leaves Jerusalem for a little while to go to the other side of the Jordan River. Many believed on him, and they came there to see him and to listen to him. But after a short while, he makes his journey back toward Jerusalem. We aren't told anything about his journey away from Jerusalem other than he went to the other side of the Jordan. And we aren't told how long he stayed there on the other side of the Jordan before he started coming back toward Jerusalem. But that's where we pick up the story tonight in Luke chapter 13, as he journeys back toward Jerusalem. But again, we don't know how long he was gone. I get the idea it was for a short time, not very long. Verse 22 of chapter 13 says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem," back toward Jerusalem. Verse 23, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" How many are going to be saved? That would be the way we would ask it, right? How many are going to be saved? And we would want to know an answer. What would cause us to ask a question the way this person asked the question? Are there few that will be saved? That kind of indicates that Jesus' teaching pretty much made people assume that there weren't going to be very many saved. And so it seems to be they wanted affirmation from him if that was the case. Are there few that are going to be saved? So Jesus answers, verse 23, he said unto him, verse 24, "Strive to enter into the straight gate, the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." The straight gate, the narrow gate. Many will seek to enter, but not be able. That again gives a picture that there's not very many. The narrow gate, as opposed to what? The wide gate. We know that there is a wide path that leads to destruction, but the narrow path that leads to righteousness. So that again tells us that you can't fit very many on a narrow path through a narrow gate. Most of the people are headed for destruction. I don't say that with any pride or anything. Just we know that that's the way of the world. Even a lot of people in our society today will claim to be quote unquote Christian, but they really don't know what that means. They don't believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. They don't believe that he was the Son of God on the cross of Calvary, that the blood of God was shed for them, and then that's the only way to go to heaven. There are a lot of people deceived in our world today who think they're going to heaven. They're good people. They don't do bad things. That ought to be good enough. But we understand that it doesn't work that way. The only way you go to heaven is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, regardless of what the world has to say about us being narrow-minded or bigoted or intolerant or all of those things. We didn't make that rule. It's the rule that God made, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And we have to accept that gift in order to be on that narrow road. You know, another thing, too, about them asking, are there few that are going to be saved? Every time Jesus is in proximity with the Jewish rulers, what happens? Yeah, there's confrontation every time. And so even then, it didn't take a very astute person to figure out that Jesus is pretty much telling them that they're on the wrong path, that they're not on the narrow path, they're not on the right path. In fact, we saw last week or the week before that he told them, you're not one of my sheep. My sheep hear me and know my voice and follow me. They were hearing him, but they weren't following him, so they were obviously not his sheep. They were not on that narrow path. Verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without or outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then you shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now the analogy here is coming to somebody's house after dark, right? Somebody comes to your house, knocks on the door after dark, what's your reaction? Yeah. What? Who's at the door? Did you invite somebody? I didn't know somebody was coming. Have y'all seen this comedian talking about this? Yeah. 30 years ago, somebody knocks on the door, everybody runs to the door and they're all excited. Company, we have company. Get out the good cake. Put coffee on. Now somebody knocks on the door and you're all suspicious. Did you invite somebody? I didn't. What? Yeah, turn the lights out. Did you get a text? Nobody texted me. Anyway, so the analogy here is locking the door after dark. Why do you do that?
Precaution. Safety.
Safety, precaution. I mean, there's a simple answer. To keep out the people that don't need to be in your house, who shouldn't be in your house. They should all already be in, right, before the door is shut, before dark. And when that door is shut and locked, how long does it stay locked?
All night.
All night. Until morning. So anyone that knocked at night would be regarded as suspicious. And if, unless the man of the house really knew who you were or who you are, you're not coming in. But they say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. In thy presence, in your house. Really is the interpretation there, which is usually a sign of friendship. I mean, if you go to somebody's house and they invite you over and you're in their house for a meal and you sit and you eat and drink with them, you would think, hey, there's a camaraderie here, right? We know each other. I can come over after dark and knock and he's going to let me in. Yeah, no, not necessarily. Salvation, you see, is not based on simple acquaintance. You're not saved just because you believe that there is a God. Just because you have some kind of, you know, loose association with God. Or in fact, with Jesus Christ. Jesus had been invited into the homes of Pharisees, hadn't he? And he had gone in and he had sat and ate and drank with them. Did that mean everybody at the table was his friend? No, no, it sure didn't. In fact, they had to have a relationship with him that they didn't have in order to be saved. And that's the picture here. You have to have an intimate, personal relationship with the Savior in order to be invited in. And so we find that they don't have that. And so what we find at the end of verse 27 is that they're told to go away who? What's the description given to them? Workers of iniquity. Workers of evil, doers of sinfulness, because they don't have a relationship with him. Then that's the only title that they're worthy of. Verse 28, there shall be weeping there. In that place, is we think of, when we say there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, we're thinking of at a time in the future, right? This is really a place. There in that place, when these people are expecting to come in, but they're turned away. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. The reference again is obviously to the kingdom, but here I think it's to the eternal kingdom that they're not allowed entrance to. We know that in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign for the 1,000 years, there will still be sinfulness present, even in that millennial kingdom. But when the eternal kingdom is established, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are allowed to come into that eternal kingdom, will there be sinfulness present in the eternal kingdom? No. No more sin. No more darkness. No more sorrow. No more sickness. All of those things will be things of the past, won't be present in the eternal kingdom. True believers will be gathered together there. Unbelievers will be shut out. They'll not be allowed to enter into the eternal kingdom. Where will they go? They're not just shut out. They go somewhere. To the lake of fire. There's only, as far as Israel's kingdom program is concerned, those are the only two choices. It's either to the eternal kingdom that was promised to them through all the fathers, or to the lake of fire. Verse 30. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. I think there's going to be a lot of surprises in glory when everybody gets their assignments for what we're going to be doing for eternity. A lot of people that, you know, we saw in the world were the downtrodden, that were not well respected really among the people, but they were people of integrity. Because our world tends to put value on possession. And so if you don't have possession, then the world really doesn't value you. But in the kingdom, that's not going to be a consideration at all. We are not called to be successful. We are called to be what? Faithful. Thank you. That's right. Called to be faithful. And I think there are a lot of people that were faithful in this life that the world didn't view as successful. But in glory, they're going to be given an elevated position because of their faithfulness. Because that's what God wants to see. Faithfulness. The ones who had the heart of a servant in this life, those are going to be the ones that are exalted in the next life. Verse 31, it's an interesting thing here. So Jesus is on his way back to Jerusalem now, and he's teaching these things on the way back to Jerusalem. In verse 31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." Why is this interesting?
The Pharisees aren't that kind to him.
Yeah, the Pharisees coming to warn him? Would the Pharisees really care if Herod killed him? We get the impression, everything we've studied up to this point, that that wouldn't be the case. So there's one or two options here. Option number one is that there really was a sect of the Pharisees that really did believe him. We believe Nicodemus was one of those. But would they really have banded together and stuck their neck out to come warn Jesus? That same day? I mean, it gives us the impression it's in the daytime that they come to tell him, "Hey, don't come to Jerusalem. Herod's going to kill you." When Jesus was crucified, was Herod the one who put him to death? Herod didn't really care. Who was it back and forth between, really? I mean, you had Herod involved, but he didn't really care. And you had Pilate involved, who really is the one who had to pass the sentence of death for the capital punishment to be legal. And the Jewish rulers. And Pilate really didn't want to put him to death either. In fact, he washed his hands of the whole situation. So I think this is more about the Pharisees trying to scare Jesus off. Jesus left, right? I mean, there's this constant confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish rulers, mainly the Pharisees. And then Jesus leaves. How do you think the Pharisees felt when Jesus left town? Finally. That guy really gets on my nerves. What, he's coming back? He's coming back? He's on his way back? No. Go tell him he's going to get killed if he comes back. Herod's going to kill him. That's kind of the impression I get from the whole situation. Verse 32. And he said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Go tell that fox. He calls Herod a fox. It's one of the few contemptuous terms that Jesus used toward people. I mean, didn't really call people names. He called Herod a fox. What's a picture of a fox?
Sly.
Sneaky. Crafty. Okay, there's that. But it also means they don't really confront you face to face, do they? Which is a picture of what? Cowardice, I think, also. So it's not a compliment here that he's crafty. I don't think so. Jesus wasn't afraid of him. Jesus had work to accomplish, and he knew that there was a definite plan for his life. Hey, I'm working today and tomorrow, and I'll be perfected on the third day. And of course, we know, foreshadowing forward, he was going to rise on the third day, no longer in a body that was fashioned as a servant, but in a resurrected body, a glorified body, which we too one day look forward to having. Verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." I must walk, work, go about doing the work that he's called to do. That's what he said from the time that he was a young man, right? I must be about my Father's work. He didn't fear being taken away from Jerusalem by Herod. The unspoken here is that there was a greater threat. A greater threat than Herod, which was the people, the Jewish rulers. That's kind of the slant of, it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. It cannot be that a prophet dies away from Jerusalem. Why? Because the people in Jerusalem are the problem. They're the ones who kill the prophets. Verse 34. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent unto thee. How often when I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now there's a companion passage to this in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus says pretty much the same thing. But we'll see when we get over there studying in Matthew 23, as we're doing this in chronological order here, that there the action flows with what's taking place. That Jesus is outside of Jerusalem again, and so the context fits. But the other things that are happening around that don't fit with what's here. And it fits here nicely as well. So my belief is that Jesus actually said this thing two different times. That he lamented over Jerusalem two different times when he was outside of Jerusalem. Here he's nearing the city. In Matthew 23, he's actually overlooking the city. We're told that specifically. So again, more than once. We know that Matthew is recorded out of sequence, though. We've seen that from the very beginning. Matthew is not written chronologically. So it is possible that the record there in Matthew where he said that, he didn't say it in that action, that it really in the action from here. But there are also those that question whether Luke is really chronological. So we don't know for sure, but my belief is that Jesus said the same thing on two different occasions. Jesus laments over Jerusalem, and that's prompted because of his love and his foresight. He knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem after they reject him. There's going to be suffering that's going to come their way, and the city's going to be destroyed, even the temple. Your house is left unto you desolate. That's what he's talking about there. The temple, him not only leaving, but also the temple being destroyed. And they will not see him again until they repent as a nation, until they finally say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we know that doesn't happen until he returns in the second coming to establish the kingdom. So once again, he's in a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath day in Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. A whole lot of what's recorded here in Luke in these chapters is just here in Luke. We've seen this for the last few weeks. We're going to see that tonight and next week as well as we continue. And maybe the week after that, that all of this action is just recorded here in the book of Luke. Makes it kind of nice for me. I get to study in a linear fashion and we don't jump around trying to do it chronological. But I kind of enjoy it when we get different viewpoints of the same things going on. We get a good mix of it, though. Luke 14:1, and it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. If he's in the house of a Pharisee, where is he? What city? Probably back in Jerusalem. I mean, he was headed. The Pharisees weren't all in Jerusalem. There were some scattered, but probably back in the city of Jerusalem now, since that's where he was headed. And obviously, he was invited into the house of the Pharisee to come and eat and drink there. Because why? The Pharisee really liked him and had compassion on him and wanted him to come and have a good time. Yeah, it says it in the verse. He was invited so that they could watch him. Why do you think they're watching him? Why are they keeping their eye on him? What are they looking for? Yeah, anything they can use against him. That's what they're looking for. That's why they're watching him with a microscope. Now, Jesus is going to come and he's sitting, going to eat and drink with them. Does that mean they're all saved? No. Remember the knock at the door? We ate and drank with you. Doesn't matter. Acquaintance is not the issue. Verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, my dad said when I was young, he used to accuse me of having the dropsy, but I don't think it's the same as what's spoken of here. He thought I sat down too much. The dropsy here is a swelling of external, you know, arms, legs, that kind of thing. Kind of like elephantitis. Have you ever seen that? Where, you know, sometimes it's the face, or, you know, hands, feet. That's the idea here. It's because of a retention of fluid that causes that swelling to take place. And it's a condition that can't be missed if somebody has it. So when Jesus saw this man, everybody else saw it too and understood what was going on here, that this fellow was really in need. And it appears that he just came up out of the blue, unexpected. Perhaps he even heard that Jesus was there and actually came to Jesus purposely to seek healing. Verse 3, Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. They didn't say anything. And he, that is Jesus, took him, the man that had this condition, and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again these things. Here we go again. Constant contention. Why on the Sabbath day? Couldn't Jesus have waited one more day?
Instruction.
If you come to God for salvation and you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, will He make you wait till tomorrow to actually be saved? Why not? I mean, let's just wait till tomorrow. What difference will one day make? Would God really be God if He could wait one more day? God is what? There's a verse. Love. God is love. Here's a man that has a condition that Jesus Christ can take care of. And he comes, I believe, seeking healing. Is Jesus going to tell him, come back tomorrow? No, because God is love. God is able to fix the problem. And the man is there to seek the healing. And God will give the healing. If he didn't do it right then, God would not be God. Even though it is the Sabbath day. And the people there didn't like it. Even though he's a guest in their home and they didn't like it. Even though it's a cause of contention. But even though they didn't like it, you know, the truth is they had no recourse against him. Because again, Jesus quotes this from the law, that on the Sabbath day you can help a beast that's in trouble. You can pull it out of the pit. Tending to animals in distress was allowable on the Sabbath day. If you can do that, how can you not help a human in distress on the Sabbath day? So he asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? He asked them that question. Verse 3. And what was their answer in verse 4? Why? They believe the answer is no. Why didn't they say so? There is the possibility that this again is something that they wanted to use against him. But it says in verse 6 that they could not answer him. So I think it goes further than that. If they said, no, it's not lawful, what's the problem? You're contradicting the Word of God. The very Word of God that says, you know, you can help animals. You can help animals, but not a human? So you can't say no. What if they said yes? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? What if they said yes? Now what's the problem?
You're changing the law.
No? Well, their law. They're contradicting themselves now. So it doesn't matter which way they answer. They're wrong. Either way that they answer. So they can't give an answer. Either they're going to contradict God's word or they're going to contradict themselves and their own laws. The laws that they have put in operation. Verse 7. And he, that is Jesus, put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. This is not an overnight stay here. It's not the idea. The word here for rooms really means places. When you came in, you chose a place to sit. But that's your room, right? The old electric company thing. Everybody needs a little elbow room. We all got our room, you know, our personal space. We sat down. That's the idea here. They're choosing their room to sit. What was going on here is they're getting ready now to sit down to eat. Well, where do you sit? Where do you want to sit? Let's say you're all my guests at my house and I have a big long table for you to sit and I'm going to sit at this end. Where do you want to sit? I know Holden wants to sit at the other end. Yeah, the idea was you want to sit as close to the host as you possibly can. But where do you sit? Everybody wants to sit close to the host, right? Especially if it's me. No, I'm just kidding. So this is the situation. There's all these guests. Where do they sit at the table? They're trying to figure that out. So Jesus puts forth this parable to those that were bidden when he marked or saw how they're trying to choose out their place. Verse 8. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, that's a feast, a great celebration, there's going to be a lot of people there, sit not down in the highest room or the closest spot to the host. Let a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say unto thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down at the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. And then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Social position was really important in this society today. So the analogy that I gave really doesn't fit perfectly because, you know, we're all friends and we're just all going to sit wherever, probably. But in this culture at this time, it didn't work that way. I mean, there was an assigned place. There was an assigned hierarchy in their society where people were going to sit near the host and the furthest away from the host. Top down kind of thing. And Jesus, when he saw this, gives this parable to them. Now, what's the problem? Everybody comes and everybody, they're all sitting down, picking their seats, and then the host comes and he sees where you are and he sees his good friend down there, and then he says what? Hey, Robert, come on up here. And Joe, where's Joe going? Is Joe going to move over one seat? No, where's Joe going to go? Way down there. Maybe all the way to the end. Just depends. See, that's the problem. You might get bumped all the way down if you thought of yourself more highly than the host actually thought of you. So Jesus uses the occasion here to illustrate a spiritual principle. Humility. Humility is the passport to promotion in the kingdom of God. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That's actually a quote from Paul. But that's what he's promoting here as well. Because remember, he said, there are those that are last that shall be first. Why? Because they were humble. They were servants. They served. And those that were first that thought of themselves highly, that shall be last. Verse 12. Then said he also unto him that bade him. So he was speaking to the guests, right, of the host. Now he's going to say something to the host. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So, to the host, you called all your friends. And what are they going to do? They're going to throw a party and invite you also. Make recompense. They're going to repay the favor. But the kingdom of God is not a closed society for the wealthy. Or a club, an exclusive club for those that are friends with each other. It's not how it works. One should not simply do good for those to whom he knows can return the favor to him. Not what being a follower of God is about. The wealth of the host here gave him an opportunity to actually reach out and help those that were less fortunate. But that's not what was on the host's mind. He just wanted to impress his friends. Instead of looking for rewards from friends and them returning favors and things of the like, treasure should be laid up in heaven. That's the principle that Jesus is teaching here. Verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. What does that have to do with anything Jesus was talking about here? It doesn't. Hey, study the context before and after, and this just doesn't fit. Is it a true statement? Oh, yeah. It's true. They're going to be blessed to eat in the kingdom of God, but it's just spouted out there. Some pious remark from one of the guests. What do you think he's trying to do? What's that? Lighten the mood? I think it's a little worse than that. Yeah, I think he's trying to impress people. Trying to impress people. Maybe even Jesus. You tell some good stories. Blessed is he that will eat bread in the kingdom of God. That sounds great and it's true, but there's no substance here. So Jesus now is going to go into another parable to illustrate that a commitment must be made. Simple platitudes are not good enough. Can't just go around saying good things. Not good enough. Doesn't work that way. Verse 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first one said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, that one's because she wouldn't let him. That's obviously what's going on. Verse 21, so that the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes in the city, lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them that come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. It's a parable to fit the occasion. It's talking about a feast that's being thrown. That's what they were doing there. They're having a feast. I'm sure that grabbed the interest of the people that were there. Hey, that's what we're doing. What's he talking about? What's going to be his point? According to their customs, an invitation would be given for a feast that was going to be thrown days, sometimes weeks in advance to make sure that your calendar was going to be clear. But also, according to their custom, on the day of the feast, messengers would be sent out. One town, small town, one messenger was sufficient to go around town to get RSVPs from everybody on this day. You've been invited. You're coming. I mean, the expected response is what? Yes. Coming. Coming today. Cleared my calendar. Looking forward to it. We're going to have a great time. Good old shindig. But the servant goes around on this occasion and everybody gives him an excuse. Now, first of all, what happens? What do you think when that happens to you? You've invited people to come over on Friday night. Come on around 6. We'll have dinner together, play some games, whatever. But you call them at 5:30 when you get off work. Hey, you still coming over? Oh, nah. I bought some cows that I need to know how well they plow. I bought some property far off. I need to go look at it. But how would you feel?
Hurt, upset.
Yeah, upset. That's you. And what about these excuses? I bought some land that I haven't seen. No. Is this a good excuse? What's that, Holden? Why is it a horrible excuse? Why wouldn't you look at it first? Regardless, you've already bought it, right? If you go look at it, I bought some land I got to go see. If you go look at it, what's going to change? Nothing going to change about the situation. You bought good land, you bought bad land, it doesn't matter. It's not going to change the situation. Yeah. So, tonight, you ought to what? Accept the invitation that you've been given. Hey, you're not going to see anything at dark anyway. Tonight, go to the party. I bought some cows, some oxen. I got to go prove them. I got to see how well they plow. What's the problem with that? Again, do that tomorrow. Now is the time to accept the invitation. Don't put it off. Don't make excuses. Accept the invitation now. And besides that, maybe shouldn't you have known how good the cows were before you bought them?
Yeah.
I bought them, I got to go prove them. These are some bad decisions that are being made here. I mean, not only that they're not coming, but we see how bad their decisions are. Buying property without even seeing it. Buying oxen to plow with that you have no idea whether they can actually plow or not. The excuses are terrible. And another day wouldn't have made any difference. It just shows how unwise they are in their decision making. And then this guy got married. Need we say any more? I'm just kidding. It's just an excuse, right? Just got married. Another day makes no difference. Incidentally, when the man was invited, was his wife invited also? To these feast meals, yes. It was a more the merrier kind of thing. Bring your wife too. But instead of bringing the wife, what does he do? He doesn't leave her. He stays home with her. He uses her as the excuse for not going. Not only does he not come, not only does he not bring her, but he uses her as the excuse for not coming. There's a lot of people that do that today, don't they? How come you're not coming to church? Well, you know, my wife. My husband. Got to take the trash out. That worked just about as good as any of these excuses here, huh? So what was the response? The master was what? Verse 21. Yeah, angry. He was angry. I mean, his guests pretty much had insulted him because they would not accept his invitation. And they didn't have any good reason for not accepting his invitation. So he sends a servant out into the streets to go quickly. No time to spare. Go now, go quickly and bring anyone who will accept the invitation. And first we find the vagabonds, the beggars, all of those who had a physical infirmity, their only recourse was to beg in the streets. And so they're the first ones that are brought in. But even at that, the house wasn't full. And again, the mentality here of these feasts, these parties that were thrown was the more the merrier. I want my house full. So now it's not only go out into the streets, but go out into the highways and byways. People that are passing by, just stop cars. Just tell them, hey, pull in right here. Having a party. It's the analogy for us today, but go out. People that are traveling, just bring anybody. Stop people. Once a guest refused, by the way, what happens? They don't get invited again. They shall by no means taste my supper. There's not a second chance, you see. They're forever excluded. So the parable centers on the rejection of Jesus by his own nation here. The rulers were invited, but they refused. And therefore the common people were invited. And many came, but still not enough. And so then even the outsiders are eventually invited. And we know that the kingdom of God also stretches out to the Gentiles. In the kingdom, even the Gentiles will come and worship. That's where we'll stop tonight. I realize we didn't get to finish the chapter, but we'll pick that up next time. Any thoughts, questions, or comments about what we looked at tonight? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much again for this time that we have to look into your word, and we thank you so much for these writers, these men who many were eyewitnesses to the account and were moved by the Holy Spirit of God to record the things that they saw. But then there were those like Luke, the studied physician who went back and researched these things and that, again, was moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things. And so many things that we find that are only in the account of Luke, as we've seen tonight and in the past weeks and as we'll see in the coming few weeks. And we are struck by the realization that each of us have a place and each of us have a purpose. And I just I pray that each of us understand that there is a place and a purpose that only we can fill in your work. Just pray that the gravity of that situation really weighs upon us, of knowing that you work through us in our world today. Just thank you so much for allowing us that great privilege, and that we continue to study your word and allow the Holy Spirit to work in our heart. That even though we may not be popular or successful according to the world's standards, just pray that really we are faithful, which is what you've called us to be, and that we are faithful to show your love to those around us, and that love is able to reach them and turn their heart to you as well. And Father, we'll just give you all the praise and the glory for any success that we have in that endeavor. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer and give you the